How often in life that things turn head over heels. That is the manner in which we could describe the fortunes of both Jacob and Esau. When Jacob returned from serving his uncle Laban, he came back with his herds. The Lord had greatly blessed him. But he soon was to hear that Esau, his brother, was approaching him with 400 of his armed servants. It had all the signs of trouble and revenge. Men and women, while God dealt with the heart of Jacob at Peniel, and he limped thereafter because there was that wrestling with the angel of the covenant, God also dealt with the heart of Esau, so that when they did meet, there was an embracing of each other, and there was a parting on good terms. Esau going home to the country known as Edom, and Jacob going towards Shechem and eventually on to Bethel. What chapter 36 of Genesis is all about, and we just read some of the opening verses, is the posterity of Esau. It takes the entire chapter to list his descendants. He is found there in that chapter, but remember this, that his posterity is material, it's not spiritual. But in that chapter 36 of Genesis, we have chiefs named, we have kings who reigned, we have descendants of Esau by name according to their regions. And all that we have about Jacob is Genesis 37 verse 1. It says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And that's it. He was a shepherd. He lived like that. And even his descendants that were to go down into Egypt were the same. But all the time, Esau is prospering. And it seems that the word of the Lord that he had said concerning Jacob and Esau had been turned on its head. Remember that the Lord said of Jacob and Esau that they represented two nations. And he went on to say, "And the elder shall serve the younger." That is, Esau would serve Jacob. But it doesn't look like it. It doesn't seem that God's word was being fulfilled. But today, there couldn't be any further from the truth. For as was prophesied, our Mount Seir is desolate, her towns are uninhabited, it is assumed within another nation. But as for the descendants of Jacob, they're back in the land of Israel. Verse 1, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." Verse 43, just to give you another one, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, "These be the dukes of Edom according to their inhabitants, habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites." And five times over you'll read that. Edom is found also in its own six more times. When you read of Seir, or Mount Seir, you're reading about the same place. It's mentioned five other times. And one might ask, why is the great emphasis on Mount Seir? Why is the great emphasis upon Edom? Not only, but also, God wants you and I to see what happened to Edom, and indeed what happens to any nation that forget God. Part of the land. It was east of the River Jordan, and on the eastern side of that land, it was desert. The portion of Edom was approximately 30 miles wide by 100 miles long. Its major cities were Teman and Bozra. The importance of this land was for two reasons. One, it was situated along the trade routes that the businessmen would travel from Syria in order to get down into the land of Egypt. And so therefore a great opportunity for wealth and for commerce. But secondly, its importance was its setting in terms of national security. It was full of sandstone cliffs. The people effectually were living within a natural defense because it was not a place that was easily accessible. The capital was hidden away amongst the most inaccessible highlands. It was not until David conquered the Edomites that it could be said that the older served the younger. And through the reign of Sodom, they were subject to the descendants of Jacob. But what still remained was a bitter rivalry. And that is what we have revealed to us in the book of Obadiah. Before we come to it, to see the reversal of fortunes, it might help you to know that Edom was later to be called Idumea. When you come to the New Testament, you will see that name. As to the land today, it is within the modern state of Jordan, and it has been brought to nothing, as was prophesied by this man Obadiah. That's why I turn you to this book. I want you to notice, first of all, the problem of sin. This short book is uttered almost entirely against Edom. You see that in the words of verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And that is because the nation that Esau had founded had gone its own way. It had sinned against the Lord God. And this little book highlights for us the sin that Edom was particularly guilty of. There are two that particularly stand out. There is, first of all, its pride. And God hates the proud look. And of course, pride leads, as it often does, to boasting. Look at the words of verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? There's their sin of pride, and their boasting. What could Edom be proud of? Well, due to her unique geographical situation that I've tried to bring a little to you, Edom believed that she was almost impregnable. No one dared to attack her. Her natural defenses were the rocks and the caves. And anyone approaching the capital city had to do so through a very narrow gorge entrance in order to get into that capital city between the hills and the mountains. There are experts, those who look into history and all of that. They discovered the ancient ruins of this place, and they reckoned that a dozen men could in fact hold it against a great army that were approaching. And even if the entrance was breached, then the inhabitants had the advantage of high vantage points within the city in order to launch an attack. That is why we read those words at the end of verse 3, where the Edomites said, who shall bring me down to the ground? They boast of this. And humanly speaking, they thought that they had the safest spot that there ever would be to be in. But while that was true, and may have been true humanly speaking, yet there was one who could bring her down. And he said so himself, because you go on to read in verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars. You see the geographical setting that is pictured. The eagle sets its nest away up on the crag of the rock. The eagle is known for that, and it's not easily got to. And here the Lord likens Edom to the eagle. And he says, even though that be the case, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. You see, men and women, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It surely is enough to warn us against having a proud heart or having a proud spirit. We have nothing to be proud of. If we're saved today, we're sinners saved by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, and anything that we have is because of Christ. But nothing to be proud of. The second sin which is recorded in which Edom was particularly guilty is of their unbrotherliness. What that has to do with is enacting in a manner which they ought not to have done, and especially so in their actions against their brother, that is the brother nation of Israel. Now you look at verse 10 of Obadiah. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. And you read on through verse 12, you see that repeated. Thou shouldst not Thou shouldst not, into verse 13, into verse 14. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the cross. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. These verses speak of the occasion when Jerusalem was overthrown by an enemy. At first, the Edomites were neutral. But then they turned to participate in the misfortune of that city. What they did was not only raid the city, but they also caught some of the people who were fleeing, and they turned them back to their enemy. And this is their brother nation. You know, the psalmist makes reference to their unbrotherly behavior. Psalm 137, in the words of verse 7, it says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." The prophet Ezekiel has also recorded what the Lord thought of the Edomites. If you turn back a couple of books to Ezekiel chapter 35, you'll read with me in the words of verse 3, "And say unto it," verse 2 says, "Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir." I've told you already, you read about Seir, you're reading about Edom. Same place. Verse 3, "And say unto it, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end." While we cannot be certain of the exact invasion that is in focus, that is because Jerusalem as a city were invaded 3 or 4 times, yet it serves to prove that as far as the Edomites were concerned, there was no brotherly love. There was no help shown towards those who were their brother nation, Israel. It seems apparent that the bad blood that there was between Jacob and Esau was hard to erase. And every act on the part of Edom only made the next occurrence that much easier, more intense. And here's a truth that the Lord speaks to our own hearts. You think of Matthew chapter 5, part of the great Sermon on the Mount, and what the Savior taught. Verse 23 and 24 is just what I want to read. And it says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." What's the Lord teaching? He's teaching men and women it's useless. Useless to come to the house of God and to bring your offering of and worship unto the Lord if you have something against your brother. That is the priority, to get sorted out first. And then return and give your worship and your offering unto the Lord. Romans chapter 14. Let me read to you verse 15. It says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." If that's what stumble causes a brother to stumble, then we don't do it. Verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak." We don't want to be a stumbling block to our brother or sister in Christ. We are to be conscious of what might offend, cause another brother to stumble. You see, men and women, the Lord expects that brotherly love from his children. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. "And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." God's people. And Edom was guilty of pride, leading to boasting, and guilty of unbrotherliness. So, there's the problem of their sin. I want you to notice also the progression of sin here. For while the origin of sin that was in the Edomites takes us back to what happened between Esau and Jacob, yet we must understand that sin doesn't stay in the one place. It doesn't be stormant. Dormant. What we note that also is with how they treated the nation of Israel as they made their way from Egypt. We can note this. We can see this. Remember the children of Israel coming out of the land of Goshen across the Red Sea and up through the wilderness. There was that time where Moses desired that they might pass through the land of Edom. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. We have it. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. See the brotherly nation. So Israel comes from the stem of Jacob, Edom from Esau. And here's the request. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Our fathers went down into Egypt. We have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. Look at verse 17. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. Verse 20. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people, with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. The request was simple. Let us go through thy land. We're not going to stop. Anything that we take by way of water, we will repay thee. And Edom said, you're not doing it. If you attempt it, we'll come out with the army. We'll come out and we'll stop you, we'll prevent you. And so they did. And in these verses of Obadiah, we see the progression of Edom's sin. They were, and I bring you particularly to the words of verse 11 and 12 and 13, etc. there. You see the guilt of standing aloof when their brother Israel stumbled. Verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. They stood afar off. The first thing in the list of sins, it takes us back to that first unbrotherly behavior in the scriptures, that of Cain and Abel. Do you remember how Cain was angry with Abel's sacrifice being accepted, and his wrath rose within him, and he lured his brother Abel out into the fields. He rose up and he killed him, and the Lord's presence was made known unto Cain, and he asked him, where is Abel thy brother? And the answer came back, am I my brother's keeper? Cain tried to stand aloof. And that is also what Edom was charged with. Jerusalem were threatened with the enemies and the armies coming against them. And the people of Edom said, well, it's no business of ours. We're not going to get involved in that. We're not their keepers. If they fall, well, that's what they deserve. So be it. But God says, you are your brother's keeper. Not interesting. We have a responsibility, men and women. You see, I could go back to Romans 14 that I read earlier on, and the words of verse 7. It says there, for none of us liveth unto himself. We're not an island. We have a responsibility to others around us, whether it's in the immediate circumstance of the family, etc., but beyond that. And especially as we read in Galatians to those within the church, God holds us accountable. Where we can be of help, we ought to help. Where we can be of encouragement, we ought to encourage. So often, it's sticking the boot in when somebody's dying. And I'm using terms that we will know what I mean. That's the response that is so often seen, even among the household of faith. The second offense was that they looked down on their brother in their day of trouble. You look again at the words of verse 12. Thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. The word looked that is used there in verse 12 as well in verse 13 means that they looked into, they explored, they investigated or inspected. They had a special curiosity in regard to the misfortune of their fellow nation. They shouldn't have stood afar off, but they actually were curious to look into what had happened in Judah's tragedy. And so while they stood afar off and didn't help, they went further. They went to find the gory details of the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. And you know, there are some who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they're just like that. They'll not help, but they aren't against finding out every last detail of someone's fall, of someone's misfortune. According to the prophet Obadiah, that's a sin. And it ought not to be named amongst us. We should not have that unhealthy attitude of seeking to know details about another brother or sister's fall into sin. If any be overtaken with a fault, we which are spiritual, Galatians 6 remind us, are to seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The third sin, which is again a progression, is found in the latter part of verse 12. And it says that neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah. The reaction may be understandable, especially because of the long time conflict there was between the two nations. Where there is a case between individuals, between nations, between churches, the one in trouble is looked upon with glee and happiness by the other. That's what Edom were guilty of. Progression of sin. Then to follow on to that, there's a boasting. Verse 12, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. The boasting grows from the spirit of pride. It's closely related to gloating over another misfortune. There is a boasting because we think ourselves to be better. Ah, you can see Jerusalem. They've been overcome by the enemy. They've been attacked. Look at us. We're saved. We're better. You ever been there? You ever boasted, maybe not with words, but certainly in spirit, with gladness that you were better than that other person had fallen into some sin? It ought not to be so. There's no difference. No difference. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the Lord had to lift us by His same grace in salvation. If you have not fallen into some sin that some other person has, then there ought to be a humble thanksgiving to God that you were spared. Not the spirit of pride, boasting. The fifth one, verse 13, thou shouldst not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. So they march through the city. First of all, stand aloof. But then they go in to look at the gory details, and they march through the gates of the Jerusalem in the day of their calamity, the day of the people's trouble. The next one is seen in the same verse, is that they seized upon even their substance. Neither shouldst thou have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They laid hands upon the substance. The seventh one, the last one is verse 14. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. What it tells us is that they went and they stood at the crossroads. And when there were those who fled out of the city from the enemy, they laid hold upon them and they rounded them up and they handed them back to the enemy. And this actually shows that the Edomites, instead of being a help, they hindered their fellow people. They rounded them up. They proceeded to deliver them back to those whom they were fleeing from. How callous can you get? Their actions should not be named amongst the people of God. And yet surely there are those who spend more time serving the enemy and serving the devil by delivering believers into the hands of unbelievers than they do in serving the Lord. You see, dear people, the Lord desires that each one of us would be a means of building up believers in their faith, not putting them down. Ephesians 4 and verse 16 uses the analogy of the body. It says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and combated by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is the desire on God's part that we, individual believers, might edify other believers within the body. That we might be a help, that we might be that encouragement, that we might give them that hand to lift them up. Not to engage in the progression of sin of which Edom was guilty of. I want to bring our meeting to a close by showing you this morning also the prophecy of the Savior here. I believe we have noted that the sin of Edom, that had its beginning in Esau, also worked itself into the succeeding generations and flowed on into their history. And that's why Edom will be brought down by the Lord. But the closing verses of Obadiah offer an entirely different perspective. For they prophesy of one who should come who would not be like them. You look at the words of verse 17 and 18. It says, but, that's telling. That changes the tone. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle at them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. The day was coming when there would be a confrontation. There would be that day when two kings would meet. Two kings who would confront each other for the first time. They'd never met each other before, but the day had come when they would meet. On that very pinnacle of power would be one sitting on his throne. He would be called Herod. He was the son of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was an Edomite. And who was he? He was the Herod who ordered the death of all the baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem, so that he might include within his culling the killing of Christ, the Christ child. That's who he was. And now his son is reigning, and he's no better, because he was one who ordered even the beheading of John the Baptist. He had everything materially he would want, but yet when he stood before this other king, we read that he answered him not a word. Because the other king was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a descendant of Jacob, not Edom. And he is one after the flesh, who was the heir to the throne of David. But according to the divine purpose of God, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And you see this confrontation. And Herod longed for this day in which Christ would do some miracle. Yet he answered him not a word. Didn't look like a king. He was dressed in humble clothing. He was rejected by the multitudes. The cry was, away with him. And within a short time, he would die on a rugged cross. For you see, men and women, there was Calvary before this came. He could have called forth the legions of angels in order to deliver him. He could have taken Herod off his throne. But he did not come to set up his kingdom that way or in that manner. He came to die for sinners. Why? So that we, sinners saved by grace, might one day reign with him in his kingdom. And to that end he came. And so on that cross, he purchased eternal redemption for all who will come to him by faith and belief. That sacrifice for sin. And if Obadiah doesn't teach us what I've already covered, listen, it teaches us that sin must be punished. God is a holy God. But that sacrifice for sin that Christ offered on the cross, it was acceptable in the Father's sight. The third day he rose again. And today this king lives forevermore. And he reigns. And one day is coming back to set up his kingdom. And all the kingdoms of the earth shall be the kingdoms of Christ. He's coming back for his people, who in the meantime by his Spirit enables his people to live in this earth as they should. Can't do that of ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit every day to help us to live as Christ would have us live. What about Herod? What about that other king? All his wealth, all his pleasure gained him nothing. But the history books tell us that he was banished. And he died in misery. A king who died in misery. I wonder, which is it going to be for you today? As we draw our meeting to a close, as the choice is laid out before you, there is the way of sin, or there is the way of salvation. There's the way of Herod, the Edomite, or there is the way of Christ, the descendant of Jacob. Which is it going to be? You cannot have both. And if your end is to be different from Herod, then you must seek Christ and be part of his kingdom. You see, that's how Obadiah ends, the last verse. Savior shall come up on the Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I want every one of you to be part of that kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord's. Many already in, but what about you? Trust you'll come and see Christ even this morning. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee, Lord, for even this little book of Obadiah. And maybe, Lord, one that we wouldn't run to. But, oh God, we thank thee for the lessons and the truths therein. We recognize, Lord, it speaks of the descendants of Esau. And, oh God, how fortunes were turned on their head. Lord, the elder truly would serve the younger. We praise the Lord for the promise of the Savior who would come. It would be deliverance in Mount Zion. Lord, we thank thee for the deliverance at Calvary, outside the city walls. We thank the Lord there, the Prince of Life laid down his life as a sinner's substitute, that he might purchase eternal life for all his people. Oh God, we pray even today, thou would teach us, and thou would speak to the unconverted, that they might, Lord, make that preparation, they might come and enter into the kingdom of Christ. Oh, give that deciding grace, that repentance, we pray, Speak on, may the preacher's voice sound. Part us now with thy blessing and thy fear. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.